as I said before, again this morning, preaching to God's people from God's Word. And what we want to hear today is not me. What we want to hear is from the Spirit of God knocking on the doors of our own hearts so that we might give our lives wholly and solely and completely to Him. Well, it may be worthwhile, I think, to quickly review what we've seen so far as we leave chapter 1 behind us and we move into chapter 2. We've been discussing for the best part of 2 months now the foundation upon which the Apostle John is about to build the gospel picture of who Jesus is. John, in other words, he has been laying the foundation to everything that he is about to reveal to us about Jesus in his gospel. And because it's John's foundation, it was important, wasn't it, that we took our time, that we didn't rush. We took our time just to be sure that no corners were cut and that we didn't miss anything that John wanted to show us. You see, it's only because Jesus is who John reveals him to be in chapter 1 that Jesus is able to do what he does in chapters 2 and following. And so what have we seen? Well, we saw, didn't we, how it is that John, before he introduces Jesus to us, as his followers and the Jewish leaders first saw him when he began his public ministry, that John, knowing all he knows following Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to the throne, he tells us who Jesus really is. And that's all contained for us in chapter 1. And so who is Jesus? Well, John tells us that Jesus is the one that Israel has been waiting for. And not only is Jesus the one that Israel has been waiting for, but in fact, Jesus is the one that the whole world has been waiting for. He is the one who was with the Father in the very beginning. He was the one who made all there is. He was the one who spoke light into the universe. He was the one who pushed back the darkness. And we saw how it was that before Jesus begins his public ministry, that John the Baptist was sent by God to identify him. He declares to all who are listening that Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come for a purpose. And what's that purpose? Well, that purpose is to take away the sins of the world. He's the one who will give himself up as a sacrifice, in other words, pleasing to God so that all who approach God through him can do so confidently and without fear. And finally, we saw how it was that Jesus calls men to follow him. Before he reveals his glory to the world, Jesus asks men and women, Jesus asks you and me, Jesus asks our family members, Jesus asks our neighbours, Jesus asks politicians, Jesus asks bakers and plumbers, Jesus asks the whole world to make a decision, to follow him or not to follow him. And that, church, really is the question. That is the choice that Jesus puts before us. Follow me. That is what Jesus asks of everyone. We are so precious to God, we are so valued, that unlike the wind and the waves and everything else in all of creation, humanity has been given the unique privilege of choosing. We choose either to follow the one who made us and who gave us life, the one who sustains us every single moment of every single day, or else we choose not to follow the one who made us and who gave us life and who sustains us every single moment of every single day. And we see all of this in John's introduction, in his prologue, in his first chapter. In chapter 2, John is going to leave his foundation behind and he is going to ask everyone who reads his gospel a question. And it's the same question that he asked in the first century. Do you love Jesus or hate Jesus? If you love him, you'll follow him. If you don't love him, you won't. And he asks us, doesn't he? He calls us, each one of us, to decide for ourselves. If you love him, you'll follow. If you don't, you won't. Now, some will say, I neither love him nor hate him. I don't know him. How can I love someone? How can I hate someone I don't know? And Jesus says, when you listen to my words, when you hear me speak, do you accept it or reject it? I call you to follow. Do you follow? If you hear my words and follow, says Jesus, you love me. If you hear my words and don't follow, you don't. There is no middle ground. And whilst they are my words, Jesus himself puts it this way. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we're going to see some wonderful truths in your word, even as we have a look at this wonderful story that's captured in the second chapter of John's Gospel. There are some wonderful truths that you would have us, your people here, and those who are not, come to sit quietly and listen to. Lord, give us hearts that are receptive. Give us ears to hear only that which you would have us hear. And in so hearing your voice, we might be changed more into the image of your Son. Help us to love you as you love us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know how many weddings you've attended, but I've attended a great many. I guess you could say it comes with the territory. Sooner or later, pastors are going to be asked to officiate at someone's wedding. And as much as I love a good celebration, I must confess that there have been many times when, quite frankly, I would have preferred not to be there. I've been made to feel at times, or perhaps I should say I've just felt, like an added extra, as though I didn't really belong. And as I've sat at the reception on the table way back there in the shadows, it feels almost like I've been invited as a courtesy, perhaps. And that's a bit of a shame, really, because I do believe that weddings are meant to be enjoyed. Weddings are meant to be celebrated. And that was certainly the case in the first century. Jewish weddings, which included the celebration that went along with them, what we call a reception, would sometimes, depending on the wealth of the groom and his family, they would go on for days. And Jewish weddings were a matter of great pride and joy. And so when we read of this particular wedding, that the wine had run out, not only was the celebration in danger of ending prematurely, the honour and the reputation of both the groom and his family was at risk. To host a wedding, only to have it end suddenly and in such an unexpected manner, would have resulted in great shame and embarrassment. And it's at this point, of course, that Jesus steps in. And it's important to see why it is that Jesus steps in. No doubt Jesus received an invitation because he knew the groom. And no doubt Jesus would have wanted to spare him embarrassment. Jesus would have wanted to help him out, wouldn't he, at his time of need. But nowhere in this story does John indicate that that's why, in fact, Jesus does what he does. And as John records this story, he does so because, he wants to tell us something. And it's not, church, that Jesus wanted to spare the groom, although I'm sure that he did. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because when God speaks to us, he wants us to hear what he has to say and not necessarily what we think he's saying. In every single case, God's word means what God wants it to mean and not what we want it to mean or what we think it should mean or what our culture tells us it means or what our experience says it means. God has already determined the meaning of every word that he has spoken. God has already determined the meaning of every verse. God has already determined the meaning of every chapter. And so we don't determine what a verse or a chapter or a book in the Bible means at all, do we? No, God does. And so when I come to this story, which is in every respect a rather beautiful story, it really is, I need to read it as God intends for me to read it. And I need to ask myself this question. I need to ask myself this question, in fact, when I read any chapter, any verse in the Bible. I need to ask myself, what is God saying? That is the question that not only myself, but we all need to ask ourselves. And so what then is God saying in this story? Well, he's saying a number of things, actually. And because he's speaking through his servant John, you can be absolutely certain of one thing. You can be absolutely certain that he's making a theological point. It's not simply that Jesus loves a good wedding. That's not why John is telling us this story. I, for one, think he does love a good wedding. He loves a good celebration, doesn't he? But the story has a much deeper meaning than just that. And we know that's the case because John tells us so in verse 11, doesn't he? He says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so what we see here in this story is the very first time that Jesus reveals to his disciples his glory. And it is, of course, one of the big themes, isn't it, that we were introduced to in John's prologue, in his first chapter, Jesus's glory. And it's one of the reasons, if not the principal reason, that Jesus does what he does at this wedding. Something of his authority, something of his divine majesty is revealed to his disciples and therefore to us for the very first time. Yes, it's at a wedding, but it's a wedding that becomes a sign that displays for everyone to see Jesus's glory. And what we see, church, is that Jesus's glory is, first of all, celebratory. Secondly, Jesus' glory is something that people can see. And thirdly, Jesus' glory turns what has become empty into what is now full. And so it's celebratory, it's seen, and it turns something that has run out into something that overflows. And so firstly, Jesus' glory is celebratory. It is interesting, isn't it, that the very first occasion that God chooses to reveal to the world his son's glory is at a wedding, the joining of families, where two will become one, where something that is both wonderful and at the same time mysterious takes place. And of course, it is cause for great celebration, isn't it? God declares to the world that his son's glory is a reason to celebrate. And it's no mistake, is it, that his coming, Jesus' coming, is going to unite two families, two separate families, two warring families heading in different directions will be brought together by Jesus. They will be joined by an act of God. It's what the Apostle Paul is so excited about in his letter as he writes to the church in Ephesus. Listen to him. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, that is to say, Jew and Gentile, and has torn down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees. He did this to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And all who are invited, every Jew and every Gentile, will celebrate, won't they, what it is that God has done." And so what Jesus has done and what he continues to do results in celebration. Now, just think about that, would you, for a moment? How often do we make church something that it is not? Something that God never intended for it to be? Rather than being a place of celebration, for instance, the church instead becomes a place of rules. And rather than a wedding, it can often feel, well, quite frankly, more like a divorce. Or equally bad, it becomes weighed down, doesn't it, by traditions. The revelation of Jesus' glory, church, is cause to celebrate. It's the reason we sing, isn't it? It's the reason we should be filled with great joy. I cannot imagine that the scene following Peter's first sermon was one of dreariness. Almost certainly there would have been tears of joy and exuberant enthusiasm. Yes, there are reasons to be solemn. Of course there are. There will be moments of great seriousness. Important things will need to be said. Great truths are going to be uncovered. And of course, sin will need to be repented of. But the heart of our coming together, at the heart of our coming together, there should be great joy and celebration. Every Lord's Day, God's people are called by God to gather and to celebrate. Are they not? We are to celebrate what it is that he has done. We are to celebrate the fact that death has been defeated. We are to celebrate the fact that rebels like you and me have been invited to sit at the banquet held in the victor's honour. That's extraordinary. We are to celebrate the astonishing grace that God has bestowed on all who lay down their arms and bow at his feet. And so that's the first thing. When we come together as God's people, we come together in order to celebrate. Secondly, Jesus' glory is something that people can see and experience for themselves. And so before this wedding, for as many as 30 years, Jesus' glory was hidden, wasn't it? Now think about that for a moment. God lived amongst his people. God was a part of the community. The very God who gives life, the one who made all there is, walked and talked and ate alongside ordinary folk, ordinary men and women just like you and me. And all the while, church, his glory was hidden. It was wrapped up, wasn't it, in human flesh. No one really knew who it was who lived amongst them. And now as Jesus' ministry begins, his glory is at last revealed. This church is what God really looks like. This is how God makes himself known. And how does he do it? Well, he does it by turning an impending disaster into joy. God's glory, church, is something that when people see it for themselves, when people experience it for themselves, it does result in tremendous joy. It changes their situation from one of hopelessness to one of joy. That's what Jesus does. And just as an aside, notice what it is that prompts him to reveal his glory. Have you noticed that? You see, what prompts Jesus to reveal to his disciples and to the servants his glory is nothing more than a simple request. When the wine was gone, we read in verse 3, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And so Mary knows, doesn't she, that unless something happens, then the joy is going to be over. And so what does she do? Well, she brings it to the attention of her son. Now, we're not told why she brings it to the attention of her son, but that's what she does. Did Mary know that Jesus was going to do something? Well, John doesn't tell us. What we do know is that Mary, perhaps fearing for the embarrassment that this is going to cause the groom and his family, she brings it to the attention of Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds to her plea by turning water into wine. Mary's plea, her prayer, if you like, is no more than an act of putting her voice to a need. And church, isn't that what prayer really is? Prayer is not an articulate, well-rehearsed, grammatically correct essay. We should never be afraid of prayer. Prayer is simply a cry from the heart. That's all that prayer is. It's a need that someone puts into words, and then that need is presented to God. And so Mary sees a need, and she brings her need to Jesus, and Jesus answers her need. In other words, Jesus hears her cry, doesn't he? And he's not in the slightest bit interested in how it is presented. She simply lays it at his feet, and as he responds to her cry, his glory is revealed. His glory is seen, isn't it, when he answers Mary's plea. And one thing you discover, church, the longer you walk with Jesus, is that his glory just cannot stay hidden. Yes, his glory was wrapped up in human form. It was masked, if you like, behind a weathered face that was baked dry in the hot Middle Eastern sun. It wasn't the glory of the eternal God that would have greeted you in the street, but the hands of a carpenter's son. Or at least that's how it appeared. Rough and hard. But as those who walked with him found out, when you begin to see just who Jesus really is, his glory can't stay hidden. His glory then begins to shine. You can't help but see it. And so when Jesus turns water into wine, those who walked with him, they saw it, didn't they? Not his complete glory, not all of his glory in all of its fullness, but they saw a glimpse. And I wonder, church, have you glimpsed Jesus' glory yet? Because, church, he doesn't want it to stay hidden. He really does want you to see it. Have you seen what his mother saw? Have you seen what his disciples saw? Have you seen what the servants at this wedding in Cana saw? Because what they saw, church, was his glory. And so that's the second thing. Jesus' glory is something that can be seen. And what's more, Jesus wants us to see it. Because when you see it, what it does is it begins to change you. You can no longer look at Jesus quite the same way. And of course, a time is coming when the whole world is going to see his glory. The Apostle Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess
that Jesus is Lord. And the reason, church, is because his glory will one day be revealed, not just to those who know him and who honour him, but to everyone. The third and final point I want to make is that Jesus' glory turns water into wine. And surely this is the main point that the Apostle John is here wanting to communicate. The truth is, there was no more wine. Just as the wine jars at this wedding had run dry, Israel itself had run dry. The old covenant had run its course. All of the joy had dried up. All of the life had disappeared. God's people were now running on empty. There was nothing left to celebrate. And that's because Judaism had become little more than a burden. Judaism was full of rules and rituals. And when all was said and done, God's glory had departed. You see, without God's glory, that's really all we do have, isn't it? That's exactly what religion without God is. It is stale, it is joyless, and it is lifeless. But what happens when Jesus' glory is revealed? Well, what has become stale is renewed. What has become a reason for concern and worry now becomes a reason to celebrate. Water, church, becomes wine. Not over time, but instantly. You see, that's what Jesus does. Is it not what Jesus does? Empty becomes full. Filled to overflowing. Because Jesus has arrived, there is now an abundance. And all because Jesus revealed his glory. Listen to what the master of the banquet says in verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. You see, that is exactly what Jesus does. He changes everything. The old covenant was good. God remained faithful to his promises, even when his people were faithless. And with the advent of the new covenant, the coming of God's Son, God's best has indeed come. Now, I don't know about you, but I always find it remarkable how it's more often than not that the religious folk who met Jesus, they were the ones who had a problem with him. It was often in the synagogue, or as we shall see next week, it's in the temple that Jesus encountered the most opposition. Buildings where structures are in place and traditions have taken hold and things have to be done in a certain way. But out in the world, out in people's homes, at a wedding and in the street where ordinary people gather, well, it's there that Jesus can have a conversation without people getting all upset. Now, that's not always the case, but it often is the case. And I don't think, church, that that's at all a bad model to follow. I find it incredibly easy to talk to people about heavenly truths around my dinner table. It's far simpler to have a conversation with someone about Jesus when they're eating your spaghetti and drinking your wine. And if you haven't done it, then I'd encourage you to try it sometime. Showing someone hospitality or walking alongside them as a friend opens up some wonderful conversations. There, people aren't concerned about whether or not I'm going to move the communion table or whether or not I'm going to read from a version of the Bible that we simply don't read in this place or whether or not someone brings food into the auditorium. In buildings, people tend to get concerned about things that, well, they really shouldn't get concerned about. And that's because it's not bricks and mortar that Jesus is concerned about. What Jesus is concerned about is whether or not men and women know him. What Jesus is concerned about is whether or not men and women love him. And we read this story, it's easy to see why, isn't it? You see, knowing Jesus does result in joy. He changes what is old and lifeless and tired and ordinary into something altogether new and abundant and extraordinary. And if this morning that's not the Jesus you know, if the Jesus you know is full of rules, if the Jesus you know hasn't filled your heart with joy, then whatever Jesus you think you know, can I just tell you it's not the Jesus of the Bible? Have a closer look. Would you do that? Take your time. Don't be in a rush. Sit with him. Ask him to reveal himself to you. And I promise you, I do promise you, that you will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful story. This wonderful story where Jesus shows his disciples who he is. Just a glimpse. But in that glimpse, they recognize his glory. They see his majesty. They know that Jesus is more than just a man. And Lord, my prayer is that as Beaconsfield and as the towns all around about us look at us and hear us, that they might see and that they might hear that Jesus is more than just a man. And that when they know him, they too can be filled with joy as Jesus takes what is empty and fills it to the brim. And so bless us today and until we meet again, for we pray it in Jesus' name.